The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 16, from 21 to 27, or 28, sorry. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it for you, Lord, this should not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." In my Bible it says, "Jesus transfigured on the mount. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear as a bell and cannot be ignored. Thank you that we have the opportunity to read it, to study it. That there are so many around the world that don't have that opportunity. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would meet us as we look into it, as we study it. I pray that you would help us. Help us to understand it more. Help us to sink it deep into our hearts, Lord, would you? That it would be a transforming word, that it would be a word that changes us and moves us and draws us into a deeper walk with you. Thank you so much for this time. Amen. So we're looking at the end of Matthew 16 this morning. And it has a working title. So there's a working title that was passed on to me and actually hasn't left it. Death and Discipleship is the kind of the working title. And I actually, more and more, the more I've studied it and the more that I've kind of prepared, have felt that is so relevant and so such a good title for this morning. And I just want to also say, just to be sure, that this is a huge subject. And you could write a whole series just on this one topic, on these few verses. It's massive. So forgive me but we trust the Lord that he speaks and he leads us and he leads our minds and our hearts in the things that he would have us understand and receive. So the standard definition of a disciple is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. A person who believes in the ideas, this is from the Cambridge English Dictionary, a person who believes in the ideas and principles of someone famous and tries to live the way that person does or did. A person who believes in the ideas and principles of someone famous and tries to live the way that person does or did. And so we see that it's a follower, a disciple is a follower or a learner. It refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. And when it's applied to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns from him to live like him. Someone who, because of God's awakening grace, conforms his or her own words to the words and ways of Jesus. You might say, as some have put it in the past, that the disciples of Jesus are themselves a little Christ's. So there's the thought that they're little Christ. They're learning to live like Christ. And we see the disciples following Jesus. We see them living with him, don't we? We see them eating with him, drinking with him, laughing, chatting, having deep conversations with him, and they're living with him together. And so we see that the beginnings of discipleship is relationship. The beginnings of discipleship is relationship. In the days of Jesus, all kinds of people had disciples. There are many, many different communities, lots and lots of different religions, and they all had disciples. Two of the Greek words that were most common in use at that time were, and this, forgive me, because my Greek isn't all that, didaskalos, which means teacher, and mathetes, which means pupil or disciple. And it was impossible for a teacher, a didaskalos, to be a teacher unless he had a mathetes, a pupil. And it was equally impossible for a pupil or a disciple to be such a pupil or disciple unless you had a teacher. It was the relationship between the two, between the pupil and the teacher, which was the essence of that discipleship, of the discipleship. And the rabbis, the Jewish equivalent of the didaskalos, the teacher. And the schools of the rabbis would gather around and they would endeavor to interpret the law so they could understand the principles that God had ordained in his word, in the scriptures. So when you talked about a discipleship to the Greeks, it meant a discipleship of philosophy or philosophical thought. It was very kind of neurological. It was very kind of academic. Whereas if you talked about the disciples of Moses, about the disciples of the Jewish family, you were talking about a discipleship or relationship of principle. They were trying to figure out principles. So one was trying to figure out theory, the other was trying to figure out principles. Now, when we come to our Lord, the Lord Jesus, he does something quite different from any of the rest of them. He invites people to become his disciples. But it's not a relationship of philosophy, and it's not a relationship of principle or academia. It's not a relationship of procedure. It's a relationship. He makes it very simple. He makes a simple invitation to people. And he says this, "Come to me. Come unto me," he says. And he issues a very simple command. He goes to them where they're mending their nets, if they're fishermen or if they're counting the money, if they're moneylenders, tax collectors. And he's quite simple. He says, "Follow me." The essence of discipleship, though, goes beyond relationship. And we see it's actually servanthood. The essence of discipleship is servanthood. One of the presidents of Wheaton College once said, "Our job here at the college is not to train leaders, but to train servants." Our job is not to train leaders, but to train servants. What an amazing objective for a school where the world has all too few servants, has many, many leaders, has many, many people who have got their eyes on the fame and success, but there are very few that actually aspire to servanthood Very few of them aspire to servanthood. And we see Jesus consistently, time and time again, methodically teaching his disciples to be servants. During a discussion on who should be the greatest of them all, he told them in Matthew 20:25, that Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see the Lord living out his witness of how they should live and the servanthood they should adopt. So the term servant, according to Scripture, can't easily be tied down to one specific definition. Many times a servant is actually called a slave. A servant is also known as a slave. So in our modern Western mind, we kind of have a servant, and then a slave is another rung down. We have this hierarchy of even servants and slaves. But so often in the Bible, when we're told about a servant, the term is actually a slave. They're being slaves, and this is where Jesus is going with his disciples. He's actually a servant, but you also need to be prepared to be a slave. And we'll come on to this. Let's dig into our text, and we'll see what we can uncover. So verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. From that time, Christ's revelation to the disciples only occurs after Peter and the other disciples have confessed Jesus as the Christ. So it means that we can't just start here without understanding the context of the piece. We have to move back in time slightly, to a past conversation that they had. So if we go back to chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I don't want to go down the road of formulaics or steps to success, steps to achieving something. Because so often they can be so trite and unhelpful. It's not helpful sometimes to have this is the steps that you go through to get to this objective. It doesn't help. Especially when we're talking about some of these things. But we do see the very first step of discipleship is actually before the verses that we're looking at, and that's why I want to just take it back. The first step of discipleship actually is confession in Christ. It's already occurred in Peter and his friends, but confession in Christ, nothing else is grounded other than that. Nothing else is real. Nothing else will ever last without that confession in Christ. In the lordship of the person of Christ. The two are intrinsically linked, discipleship and confession. Their confession was in effect, a kind of a trigger to unlocking the treasure chest of all that was to come, all that we read as we read through this next section. And then after their confession, then comes revelation. And that's where we pick up the thread. The revelation is coming. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And the revelation is directly from Jesus. It doesn't come from anyone else. It's not via a third party, not via another priest or another disciple. It's actually from Jesus Christ himself. And that's really key as well. If we can just get it into our hearts, that the revelation that comes after the confession is from Jesus. And Jesus began to show his disciples. And you do wonder, it does make you ponder, it made me ponder anyway. Hadn't he been showing them all the way up until this point? He'd been teaching them, he'd been guiding them, he's showing them lots of things, talking to lots of crowds about parables and stories and pictures. Hadn't he been showing them in all of those things? Yet, he's showing them the next level. He's showing them a deeper level, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So after the confession comes his revelation of the suffering of Christ. He shows them. He starts to lead them more on the knowledge, the understanding of the grand plan, that very nature of the reason that you come to suffer. The eternal scheme, the eternal story that he was unfolding to them. And Jesus began to show his disciples, he demonstrated them by action and deed and words and love and tenderness. And it now has an urgency, it has an energy that one imagines must have taken the disciples a little by surprise, don't you think? It's almost like a rising tidal wave now. As we come to the culmination of Christ's mission on earth, he changes gear. It feels more missional, more intentional now. Much more intentional, much more missional. And we have there, nestled in those words, the must of his suffering, the must of his dying. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and must be killed. And on the third day must be raised. And we get the sense, we get the picture that we are called to suffer as Christ suffered. We are called to suffer as Christ suffered. The must applies to us as much as the must apply to Christ. If anyone seeks to follow him, they must share in that suffering. If anyone seeks to follow, they must share in that suffering. Though in the same way, he wants to show us now, as he showed his disciples back then, that those who are in Christ must share in the suffering and the pain. In John 15, verse 5, that famous, famous verse, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So if we're in Christ, if we confess Christ, we're in Christ, but that means sharing in his joy, but also in his suffering and pain. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian in the Second World War, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in it makes this statement: Jesus must make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that the must of his suffering applies to the disciples no less than himself. Just as Christ is Christ only in virtue of his suffering and rejection, so the disciple is a disciple only insofar as he shares his Lord's suffering, rejection, and crucifixion. Jesus must make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that the must of his suffering applies to the disciples no less than himself. Just as Christ is Christ only in virtue of his suffering and rejection, so the disciple is a disciple only insofar as he shares his Lord's suffering, rejection, and crucifixion. Is that saying that unless we're sharing in that suffering, unless we're experiencing that suffering, that there is a deeper level of discipleship that we can go to? To the world, Christ, the cross, Christ and his suffering, all that he stands for is an abomination. To the religious, elitist establishment of the day, it was rejected as a scandal. The Messiah, Israel's king, wasn't supposed to come like this, meek and servant-like. He was supposed to come as a conquering king, battle-ready and terrible, fighting for the people. So the people rejected Jesus on the premise that he was a fraud. All the while knowing in their heart of hearts and their beings that he was the one. This one that they rejected, despised, and forsaken, just like it was prophesied back in the scriptures that they read and they knew so well. It shouldn't have come to a surprise to them, as a surprise to them, but yet it did. And we see Jesus affirming Peter in chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So just a little earlier, we see Jesus really affirming Peter and really encouraging him as the rock on which the church will be built. But then, a little later, down in verse 22, we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus was describing the way he was going to suffer, be rejected, have to die. And Peter says, no, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. We've got good old Peter with his great intentions, but he's missed the point completely. And all the time that Jesus has been with them and teaching them and leading them and showing them, Peter still doesn't get it. He still misses the point. And it's all the way through Scripture. These good Jewish boys should have known their Scriptures better. They should have known it like we know John 3:16. Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? Psalm 22 verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers circles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And we see Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It was all the way littered through Scripture, but still there was a blindness there, a blindness to the truth. Warren Wiersbe, who's a Bible commentator and a writer, said this: in his misguided attempt to keep Jesus from suffering and dying, Peter the rock, becomes Peter the stumbling block. Confessing Christ must lead to following Christ. The world encourages you to pamper yourself, but Jesus calls you to deny yourself. The only way to live is to die to self and follow Christ by faith. And so we see Jesus turning on Peter and speaking more strongly than he ever has. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And we know that the enemy's one mission is to prevent Christ from being Christ. Throughout all of history, it's his one burning compulsion is to prevent Christ from truly becoming Christ. And Jesus calls it out and he discerns it clearly. And he sees it and he knows who is behind Peter's objection. Get behind me, Satan. So I see this as our first warning. Our first warning. The first temptation, barrier, blocker in the life of a disciple is to let our feelings and our sentiments, our emotions, get in the way of our following and our service. To let our feelings and our sentiment get in the way of following in our service. Jesus says that Peter is a hindrance. Our opinions and human minds get the better of us so often. We mustn't let our carnal affections, our carnal emotions, our natural empathies take prominence over the greater picture. It's so important that we have our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. So we see Peter still thinking with a carnal mind, with his brains and not with his spirit. Peter the rock becomes Peter the stumbling block. And Jesus discerns it just as clearly as he discerned the temptation in the 40 days in the wilderness when he started out on his ministry. How we need to keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds fixed on the cross, on the will of God, on the things of the Father, daily, hourly, submitting ourselves, submitting our will and our affections to him, to live in and reign in over. And you know how that must grieve him? How it must grieve him. Like it grieved him then, when his disciples think they know the better way, when the disciples think they must know the better way, the clearer road. And they argue the toss with Jesus over it. But we read in Matthew, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. So this is our next key in the path of discipleship, is setting our eyes on him. Setting our eyes on him. Then Jesus, in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And it's this self-denial, this taking up of our cross, this following of Christ on the road to pain and suffering. For anyone, if anyone professes to follow Christ, they must. Just as Christ had the must of going to Jerusalem and going through the suffering, there's a must there for anyone who professes to follow Christ. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross. We don't have a right to make any sacrifice that he doesn't appoint. Whatever it is, however good and right we might consider it, if we don't wait for the order from the master, it becomes a stumbling block. And that's so hard in these days. To wait on him. To wait on him for the path. To wait on him for the keys. To wait on him for the times. They're so hard. But if we don't wait for the order from the master, we just become stumbling blocks. We can get so het up and so busy in ourselves and think that we must be doing something, when actually we need to wait for that order from the master. The true disciple has no choice but to do the will of the master. For it's the master's will that becomes paramount in the life of the disciple. And follow me is the only thing ringing in our ears. And that must goes along with it. And it's not that the follow me always comes with suffering attached. It may or may not come with suffering attached. It doesn't matter though. The main thing is that we follow the will of the Father. Christ has demonstrated this as well. Verse 25 we read, whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And we see Christ explaining his statement clearly, simply, poetically. There's no more to add, no more to take away. But also leaves no room for doubting, no room for not understanding it. It's clear, clear as a bell, as it always is with Jesus. Whoever saves his life will ultimately spend eternity losing his life, perishing for all eternity. He that loses his life for the sake of Christ, it might be for a short time in this world, in this life, will surely know an eternity of happiness and joy. Writer Sam Storms, who writes for Desiring God, the American organization that's headed up by John Piper. Sam Storms notes, "The essence of heaven is the vision of God and the eternal increase of joy in him. Heaven might well be summed up in the declaration, they will see his face. They will see his face. What joy, what rapture when we see his face. What joy, what happiness for eternity." So when we think of that like that, the short time of suffering, as we follow Christ here on earth, is but a small price to pay. So like I said, we can easily do a whole series on these verses, and it's hard to know where to begin in terms of pulling all of this together. But in a nutshell, discipleship changes everything. Discipleship changes everything. Following Christ in its truest sense of discipleship, Jesus shows us that it sounds the death knell to self. It causes us to die to self. Self-denial equals death to self. Death to our opinions. We must default to Christ's opinion. We must default to Christ's opinion. And remember, this is for everyone who purports to follow, to purports to believe. It's death to our opinion. We must default to Christ's opinion, not our own. And allow our fleshy opinion to be moored up with his. The ocean tanker of our lives need to make the slow, complete turning in the ocean of this life, all the way around, to be directed towards the shoreline of his love. Galatians 1 verse 10 says, "For I am now seeking the approval of man." "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." It means death to our opinions. It means death to our agendas. We lose the right to our own agenda, to our own timetables. And everything gets skewed in the direction of Christ. We find we can't do anything without seeking him first. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. And earlier on in Matthew, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. It means death to our agendas. Our own timetables get thrown out the window. And also, it means a death to our attitudes and our egos. This true path of discipleship for all believers mirrors Christ's example. And so from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he would go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Ultimately, becoming a servant of Christ ultimately becomes being a slave of Christ. Like we said earlier on, the two terms are very closely linked in the original language. Ultimately, what all of these things are pointing to, like it or not, is dying to oneself. Become a slave to Christ. Where he calls, we go. Where he instructs, we learn. Bonhoeffer also said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So discipleship changed everything in a good way, in the best way. For with this new pattern comes an intrinsic peace and rest, and a dependence that transcends all human understanding. Discipleship isn't optional for the believer, it's a requirement. Discipleship isn't pretty, it shouldn't be handled carelessly. It needs to be associated with costly grace. Not cheap grace, but costly grace. Discipleship becomes a joy to serve the Master, even in the sufferings. Especially in the sufferings, it becomes a joy to serve the Master. Discipleship should be a way of life for every believer. It's not just a program that we put on. It's not just something to encourage people into the church. But it should be part of every believer's life. It's a lifestyle that every believer should live in. And as churches, as communities of believers, we need to encourage one another in discipleship. We need to be encouraging more of this in each other's lives. As church leaders, we should be encouraging this life, this learning, this discipleship pattern in our flock. And as believers, as disciples, we should all corporately be looking to Christ and the cross for everything that we need. For everything that we need to learn, for all of the things that we come up against in this world, we need to come to him. Submit ourselves to him. Submit our attitudes, our wills, our desires to him and him alone. And we will know such depths. We will know such a swimming in the depths of the river of God through this. And that's what he wants. That's what he's telling his disciples. Campbell Morgan wrote this: a self-centered man is self-circumferenced. A God-centered man is God-circumferenced. And to be God-circumferenced is to take in past eternity and coming eternity. Peter, being self-centered, was self-circumferenced. And being self-circumferenced lived in the dust of an hour. and saw only the pain of the process and none of the glory of the ultimate issue. Peter didn't see the glory of the ultimate issue. He could only see the pain and suffering of the moment. Martin Luther writes this: discipleship is not limited to what you comprehend. It must transcend all comprehension. It must transcend all comprehension. Plunge into the deep waters beyond your own comprehension, and Jesus will help you comprehend. Behold, that is the way of the cross. You cannot find it yourself. So you must let Jesus lead you as though you were a blind man. Wherefore, it is not you, no living creature, but Jesus, who instructs you by his word and spirit in the way you should go. Not the work you should choose or contrive or desire. That is the road you must take. To that Jesus calls, and in that you must be his disciple. Strong words from Martin Luther. For all believers, to quote our dictionary definition again, a person who believes in the ideas and principles of someone famous and tries to live the way that person does or did. And Christ's command from verse 24, if anyone should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Discipleship isn't a club. It's not a program. It's not set aside for just a select few of believers or leaders. It's for all believers. And we're reading about the members of a new community, a community of the cross. This is what Jesus is putting into place all from here on. As we read in Matthew, from here on, he's putting into place this community of the cross. Who follow Jesus, confess him as Lord and Saviour. Together with fellow believers, united in our love for Christ, in our brokenness, and need for him, because that's also such a big part of it, is that brokenness and need for him. But sure in the knowledge and of the forgiveness, the redemption that he brings. To deny oneself, to take up one's cross and follow him should be our only aim, our one aim. To live and serve and die to self. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're aware that these are big things. They're not trite, and we don't want to make light of them, Lord. Would you sink the truth of your word deep into our lives? Would you change us from this moment on, Lord? Change our approach if needed. Would you be the one that resonates through each and every one of us here? Lord, we're glad. We're so glad for the cross. We're so glad of the suffering that you had to go through, that you must go through. And Lord, we're grateful that you don't leave us alone, Lord, that you are very close, that you help us and you lead us through our suffering, the suffering that we must go through in our following of you. Lord, would you lead us on in these thoughts and these words, in your word, for the coming weeks, Lord, to your glory. We we pray. Amen.